This morning, I'd like to take some time together to introduce you to a hero. Open your Bibles to Judges, Book of Judges, Old Testament Book of Judges, chapter 6. We're going to look at chapter 6 and 7 this morning. And as you're finding your way there, I want to give you a little context. The Book of Judges takes place in Old Testament Israel's history. This takes place after God has rescued Israel out of Egypt, after the 40 years in the wilderness, after God has used Joshua to lead Israel into the Promised Land. But before Israel starts having kings. And during this period of the Judges, 200, 300, 400 years, somewhere in that ballpark, there's this period of time where Israel was to be led by God, and God would raise up these leaders called judges. Now, judges, in this context, are not the folks in the black robes doing legal decisions. These are military deliverers, primarily. These are folks raised up by God for a particular need. And the way that things work in the nation of Israel during this time is Israel wanders away from God and gets themselves into a mess of sin. And then God punishes them. And then after being punished for a while, Israel says, "We're sorry, please forgive us," and God does. And he raises up a judge who rescues them. And then they repeat again and again and again and again. It's kind of a depressing book in that way. And that's the context that we find ourselves in here. We're going to look specifically at a period in the book of Judges where God raised up a judge named Gideon. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Chapter 6, 1 through 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and caves and the strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So we enter the story with another nation, another people group, the Midianites, oppressing God's people, Israel. And what would happen is every time it's harvest season, the crops are getting to the point they're ready, they would just come into the land and just take everything. The crops and the animals and the livestock, seasonal raiding, year after year. And it's been going on 7 years. Why? Not simply because Midian wanted the stuff. We're told at the very beginning, this is because of Israel's sin, doing what was wicked in the sight of the Lord, that God brought this about. This happened not just because of Midian or Israel or their relationship with each other. This happened because God was in it. God was active in this. And finally, after 7 years, how does Israel respond? Verse 6, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And God answers. God raises up a judge. Fast forward to chapter 6, verse 11, where we meet Gideon. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now you got a picture of this scene. Okay, it's harvest time, and he's beating the wheat. The idea is you kind of mangle the wheat and you separate the kernels, which are heavier, from the lighter stuff that you don't need. And then the wind will carry away the light stuff and you're left with the heavier kernels, and that's how you separate it so you get your harvest taken in. Now we know from skipping ahead to verse 37 that the family had a threshing floor. They had a suitable place to do this wheat harvest stuff, an area designed for it. But instead, here in verse 11, he's doing it in the wine press. Now, the wine press in that era, in that day and age, would have been a concave valley kind of area, like a recessed into the ground stone area. And so he's down out of sight in this little recessed area doing this. It's not the ideal setting. He should be up where the air can pull away the chaff and blow it away. And instead, he's down where the wind doesn't get to him as well. Why? Not because he doesn't have a better option. He's doing it because he's afraid of the Midianites, because he's hiding, because he doesn't want to get plundered. And so we meet Gideon. The very first verse where we meet him, he's hiding. He's afraid of the oppressors, and he's in hiding. And then we come to verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." All right, I'm sorry, that's funny. You meet a guy who's hiding, and the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "O mighty man of valor." Like, that's funny. There's an irony there that we should see. It's okay to laugh at God's word sometimes. God means for that to strike us and grab our attention. God proceeds to inform Gideon of his intentions of having Israel rescued from Midian through Gideon. But Gideon's response is not unlike that of Moses generations before. Gideon, in verse 15, explains, no, I'm not up to that job. Verse 15, he says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." It's like he says, you know, I'm bottom rung in my household, and my household is a bunch of nobodies in the tribe as a whole. We're not the right choice. I'm not the right choice for this guy. But God insists, no, I know what I'm doing, and you're the one I'm going to use. So Gideon asked the angel of the Lord, asked God to stick around so that he can offer a gift, a present. And so he goes off and he kills a goat and he prepares bread and broth and he brings these three food items to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, "Set them on the rock. Put the meat and the bread there and pour the broth over it," which is the weirdest way to eat a meal. Would you ever do that? Put my meat, put my bread, and then pour the soup across it? And then the angel of the Lord takes his staff and he touches it to the food, and there's fire that happens and it consumes it. Weirdest way to eat dinner ever, right? And it's gone. Kind of reminds me of the passage we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago with Elijah on Mount Carmel, where God just poofs it and the fire consumes it. This is an offering. This isn't dinner time. This is an offering to God. And the angel of the Lord, God, accepts that offering and consumes it as a burnt offering. So Gideon is encountering God in this experience and discovers that this isn't just a messenger of God. He's encountered God. And he's discovered this in a way that's very, very, very clear. Right? This isn't like, okay, I woke up from a dream. Was that really real or was that just a dream? Like, no, he experienced this in waking life in a no doubt about it. The goat is gone. There is no goat left. The bread is gone. Everything's dried up, even though I poured soup out here. He knows that he's encountered God. That's important because he's going to struggle going forward. Next, in our chapter 6, God tells Gideon to tear down the altar to Baal. We encountered Baal a couple weeks ago. He's a false god in that region. And the whole town where Gideon lives has been worshiping this false god, Baal. And so he says, tear down the altar to Baal. And so Gideon obeys. But he also knows this isn't going to be real popular. The locals, my neighbors, my friends, my family who worship Baal are not going to be pleased with me tearing it down. That's like going into a town where everybody's Lutheran, and bulldozing the Lutheran church. The Lutherans are going to be upset, right? Or insert different religious group, different priority. Like, all of a sudden it's gone. So knowing it's not going to go over well, look at how it happens, verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. You know, if nobody sees me do this, this might be a little easier. And so he sneaks out in the middle of the night to do it. Gideon is not courage incarnate. He's a fearful guy, right? We've encountered this at multiple points at this point. Now we come back to the problem with Midian, verses 33 through 35. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. They crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. So what we've got is it's invasion time. It's that time of the year when they're going to be invaded, they're going to be plundered. But God's Spirit comes on Gideon, and he rallies the army. He rallies the troop. He sends out word throughout his tribe and to the regional allies and to the other nearby tribes of Israel. Now, he's not rallying the entire army of all Israel, but like the regional portion of Israel. And he calls them together as an army. He musters the army. Then we come to the famous story of the fleece. Gideon and the fleece, right? And Gideon says, you know, this doesn't seem like a real good idea, God. Is this really what you're saying? Is this really what you want to happen? And so he lays out this test for God involving a fleece. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of that, but the gist of it is he does it twice, back and forth, not as an expression of faith, which is how it's often presented, but rather as it's an expression of his doubt. It's an expression of his struggle to want to step forward in the obedience of faith. But God forbears. God is patient. The story of Gideon and the fleece is not a story of a man's faith and confidence in God. It's a story of a man's struggle to believe. And God's patience with us in the midst of our struggle. It's not a prescription for how to know God's will. It's a description of a man struggling to do what he already knew to be God's will. So, we get to the end of the fleece section, where he really shouldn't need this because he's already encountered God face to face. He's already gotten clear marching orders. But God is patient with him. And then we reach chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. All right, you've got two armies. They're camped out not too far from each other. Gideon has rallied the troops. Now what? Verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand." God says to Gideon, "You got too many soldiers, Gideon. I can't rescue you with this many soldiers. Too many." That's not what you expect to read there. That's not even close. I don't know, other than God, if there's ever been any military general, any military commander in the history of the world who's ever said, "I've got too many troops. I've just got too many." No, they always want more. And God says, "That's too many. I can't do this particular job with that many troops." That's an amazing thing. So God begins sending them home. Look at verse 3. "Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Hey, if you're scared, go home. That's fine. "Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." Over two-thirds of the army deserted with permission because they were afraid. Can you imagine what it's like for Gideon in that moment? Like, two-thirds of my army just left. We've got a problem here, God. That's not enough soldiers. It's a scary thing to see happen, especially for somebody who we've already established is fearful like Gideon. But then look at verses 4 and 5. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." And so Gideon, already fearful, already with an incredibly overwhelming task, having his army cut down by two-thirds, God says, "I'm going to cut it further. I'm going to tell you how it's going to be. I'm going to pick who gets to stay." And so he says, "Let's go down by the water." Why down by the water? Verses 6 through 8. "And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Israel, the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That has to be the worst army recruiting criteria ever. God says, let's have them all get a drink of water, and the ones that drink their water this way will keep, and the ones that drink their water that way will ditch. As though that matters in battle. Oh, you know, you're fighting with your sword, and well, how do you drink your beverages? Oh, I guess I'll let you win. Like, that's totally irrelevant, which is exactly why it's done this way. And Gideon, he lost 2/3 of his army the first downsizing round. Second downsizing, he loses 97% of what was left. He went from 32,000 troops that he'd rallied to 300. That's not an army. That's a big camping trip, maybe. This is a pathetically small, inept body of soldiers. He's left with 0.9% of his army. That's not how you wage an effective war. But finally, God's happy with the way the army's looking. He's like, now we're getting somewhere. Now things are where I want them to be. I got to think that God's contentment at this point with the size of the army and Gideon's contentment at this point with the size of the army didn't really match, right? But now that he's got a pathetic army, Gideon is sent out to lead them in battle that very night, verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Now that you've got a pathetically small group of troops, now it's fighting time. Now stop reading, right there. No skipping ahead. How do you think Mr. Bravery's feeling in this moment? I'm thinking he's scared. And I'm thinking that not just because of who we know him to be at this point, but I'm thinking that he's scared because of what comes next. Go ahead and look at verse 10 and following. God continues, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. God says, I want you to go fight tonight. But if you're afraid, sneak down with your right-hand man, and I'm going to have you overhear some stuff at the edge of camp. Is he afraid? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he goes. He's like, yeah, I'll take you up on that encouragement, God. So the two of them sneak down to the edge of camp. They go down to the edge of the Midianite encampment, and they get an up-close look at their enemies. What do they see when they get there? Verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number and as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They get down there and they see that the enemy troops aren't just more or a lot more. Like, there's so many of them, you can't even begin to count them. That's not the way I would start an encouragement session. But God does this. Of course, that's not the end of the story, right? How many are we dealing with here? Like locusts. Have you ever tried to count how many crickets are in your yard? Of course not. It's absurd. You can't do it. You ever tried to count how many grains of sand in even just a small portion of the beach? Of course not. It's absurd. Way too many. But if we skip ahead to chapter 8, verse 10, we're told that the total force size described here is about 135,000. 135,000. So Gideon's initial army of 32,000 was outnumbered 4-1. If I'm going to get in a fight, I don't like 4-1 odds. That's not good for me. But God has scaled it back, so now the odds are 450-1. Picture that. All right, that's fine if you're on the 450 side, but if you're on the one side, that's bad fighting math. Now, when I read that, the first thing that popped into my head was this scene from Princess Bride, where Fezzik has re-encountered Inigo. And He tells him about Count Rugen, his enemy, the six-fingered man, and how he's in the castle. But the castle is guarded by 30 men. And Inigo says to Fezzik, "How many could you handle?" And Fezzik says, "I don't think more than 10. And Inigo begins to kind of scowl and narrow his eyes, and he starts counting on his fingers, "Leaving 20 for me. At my best, I could never defeat that many," right? Like, well, no, of course you can't, right? That's way too many. 1 verse 20 is too many. 1 verse 450 is too many, raised to the power of too many. It's like, you look at this and you think, God, what are you doing with the math? 450 against 1 is not the kind of odds you want. Of course, I digress. Gideon has not been brought here to be discouraged by the odds. He's been brought there to be encouraged by what he's supposed to overhear. We find this in verses 13 and 14. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." Yep. If you think the story was weird up to this point, it just got weirder. He's on the edge of the enemy military encampment, and he overhears two guys having a conversation. First guy's like, "I had this weird dream about a loaf of bread that rolls into the camp and knocks over the tent and flattens it." Who has a dream like that? And the other guy responds to the dream with an interpretation. And the interpretation is not, "Well, that's because you had too much leftover pizza before bedtime." Rather, his interpretation of the dream is, the bread that flattened the tent is a particular man named Gideon, who's the son of this particular guy in Israel. How would this random guy have even known of Gideon? He's a nobody, remember? And he concludes that the meaning of the dream is that Midian, who has the devastatingly upper hand, is going to lose. That is an incredibly weird dream with a weird interpretation in a weird scenario. And Gideon gets to be there to overhear it. This is weird stacked on top of weird with weird whipped cream and a cherry on top. That's what we're dealing with here. And the cherry on top is this, verse 14. God has given into his, Gideon's, hand Midian and all the camp. Gideon, before he has to fight the battle, gets to hear from their own mouths, "Yeah, God's going to give them the victory." That is a strange thing. Well, needless to say, Gideon is encouraged. He goes back to the troops, such as they are, and they're ready to go. Now, fortunately, they've got some really sweet military strategy in store. Check it out, verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside all the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." If there's bad recruiting tactics earlier, there's bad military tactics here. First of all, he's going to split up his forces, tiny group of forces. He's going to split them up into three groups. That's usually not what you're supposed to do. And they're going to surround this massive army, totally spread out. And what do they bring to the fight? They bring out torches and jars. The torches are hid in the jars. So this is like a way of keeping your light hidden so that you've got your flame, because they didn't have flashlights, they didn't have electric lights, they would have had to have flame for light, keeping it hidden so that you don't give yourself away right away. So they've got enclosed lights and trumpets for making noise. And the plan is lights, trumpets for noise, and shouting. That's what we're bringing to the fight. You ever heard of bringing a knife to a gunfight? This isn't even that. This is the worst plan you can come up with. If we were to do this in modern times, we might say that they brought a flashlight and an air horn and they plan to yell. What are you doing, Gideon? This doesn't make sense. This is dumb, dumb, dumb from a military standpoint. This is dummity dumb dumb. which is the point. It's supposed to be absolutely impossible to misinterpret this military victory as man's victory. It's supposed to be impossible for anyone to look at this and conclude anything other than God did it. That's the point. God has a pattern of working this way. Take to the earliest pages of Scripture, Abraham and Sarah. He says, I'm going to give you a special kid. I'm going to multiply your family through this kid. But I'm going to wait until you're 100 and she's 90 to give you the kid so that you know this isn't a normal happenstance. Well, you know, lots of married couples have kids. Maybe it just happened. No, I'm going to wait until it can't happen. Then I'm going to make it happen so that when it happens, you know that I, God, made it happen. Or when God brought the people of Israel into the promised land, he waits until flood season and says, don't go around the river, go across the river during flood season. That's not how you invade. That doesn't make sense, except God does it that way so that it's obvious that God brought them in. Or when they take down the city of Jericho, he says, it's a walled city. We're going to take down the wall with a 7-day parade. That's not how walls get taken down, unless God does it. Or even 2 weeks ago when we looked at the story of Elijah, the prophet, being used by God on Mount Carmel to draw Israel back to the one true God and out of idolatry and out of mixing up multiple gods. And he does it in a way that's absolutely impossible to conclude anything other than God did it. When we looked at the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel a couple weeks ago, the point was, behold your only God. God wants to be known as God alone. He doesn't want to share God's status with anything or anyone else. He will have his people worship him and him alone. Here, this week, the issue is, behold your jealous God. Did you know that jealousy is an attribute of God? We almost never use that word jealous in a positive sense. But in the Bible, as applied to God, it is a good thing. God is jealous for his own glory. God is jealous that his people be faithful to him. A positive example might say, this husband is jealous that his wife be faithful only to him. And this wife is jealous that her husband be faithful only to her. Now, you can get out of sort and controlling and domineering in messed up ways, but at a foundational level, that's right and appropriate. And God is jealous. Now, I want you to go back to the beginning of chapter 7. This is the key verse of the entire passage. It is the key to understanding everything that we're looking at here. And I only read part of it the first time. Chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now understand, God was not telling Gideon, I can't win the battle with that many troops. I'll get confused. I'll get overwhelmed. I can't handle 32,000 troops. That's not what God is saying. He's saying, I can't do it this way. I won't do it this way because if I do it like this, y'all are likely to think you did it. Y'all are likely to think that you pulled this off. And I'm not having that. Lest Israel boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. Now, common sense says if you've got 4-1 odds against you and you pull it out, you should be thrilled, not arrogant. But God wants them to know that they're not the ones something special. And he knows their hearts. He knows their tendencies. And he says, I need to do it a different way. Or you're going to try to take the credit. You're going to think that you've done this. That verse says something both profound about God and something deeply disturbing about us. Deeply disturbing about us because it says something about our readiness to explain away God's work in our lives. How easily we can look at what God does in our lives and say, yeah, that wasn't God. That was me working hard. That was me being in the right place at the right time. That was me, my talents, my gifting, my skill, my connections making that happen. We're so ready to do that. Something deeply disturbing about our readiness to think that we are sufficient and that we've supplied our own needs. It says something disturbing about our readiness to evaluate life and circumstances with grotesque, man-centered, self-reliant lenses coloring what we see and experience. We're so easily tempted to push God out and just think, me, myself, and I, and my life, and this is what I've done, this is how I've accomplished it. It says something profound about God, that he's not okay with that, and that he chooses to act in the lives of people contrary to that. Why does God have to lay it on so incredibly thick in chapter 6 and 7, right? Scaredy pants, fleece twice, special dream with big bread knocking over tents, all these different elements, a weirdo battle plan that ends up working, one thing after another that shouldn't make sense. Why does God lay it on that thick? Because we're thick. Because he has to go that far over the edge of reasonability so that we simply can't take credit for it. Because if it's even remotely a little bit maybe interpretable that we did it, we're going to go there. And God won't have it. Lest Israel boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. Now, if that's the key verse for the passage, and I contend that it is, it's not the only verse that helps us understand that this is what's going on. It's buttressed and supported by so many other verses. We get to 7:4. When he's already whittled the troops down once, you get still too many. Why is it still too many? Same reason. Because the people might think that they've done it. Or you go back to the beginning when we meet him, and he's scared and hiding in the wine press, and God calls him a mighty man of valor. Like, really? That's your man of valor? We're supposed to look at that and say, no, he's not. This is not an impressive leader. So we don't think that Gideon's the reason for success. We're supposed to say, well, whatever success happens, it's not because of Gideon. Chapter 6, the Lord turned to him, Gideon, and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? I think there's almost a taunt there. Hey, Gideon, hey, mighty man, while you're hiding. Go in this might you have. Go in your self-sufficient strength and go rescue Midian, or go rescue Israel from Midian. Haven't I sent you? And Gideon doesn't say, well, you know, I've kind of thought I am pretty strong. I'm glad for you to recognize it. No, Gideon's response is, that's his nobody speech. I'm a nobody in my family. My family's a nobody in the tribe. What are you talking about? I'm not impressive. We're supposed to see that Gideon is not the source of success. And how does God respond to that? And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. That's the key. God is with him. God will be with him. This isn't just for military battles. This is for you living the life God has called you to live today. What is the heartbeat of your God-given call in life today, 2020? It's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, where God calls all Christians to make disciples of all peoples. Making disciples, that's what God has called us to do. But recognize how God has done that. He ends that commission where he calls us to make disciples. In verse 20, he says, and behold, I am with you always. It's the same thing that's going on here. But I'm going to be with you. Yeah, I know you're not up to the job. That's the point. But I will be with you. And that's where you're going to have success. That's where your success is going to come from, that I'm with you. So don't think that you can make disciples. Don't think that you can train up followers of Jesus in your strength. You can't. That's true at the front end with evangelism. It's true when you're dealing with baby Christians, new believers. It's true if you're investing in somebody who's been following Jesus for 30 years and thinks they know it all. Every step of the way, you are powerless for success unless God shows up and is active and at work in you. That's not the end of it. Chapter 7, verse 15. Gideon's down there. He's hearing the dream and interpretation. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. His response to this is not just to be encouraged. His response is to make much of God, is to worship him, is to revere him, is to celebrate him. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise. And he did not say, for I've got a plan that's going to work. He says, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. God's going to do this. God has decided this. At the outset this morning of the message, I told you I wanted to introduce you to a hero. That hero's name is not Gideon. Gideon is not the hero of this story. God is the hero of this story. God is the hero of these chapters. God is the hero of the scriptures from cover to cover. God is the hero of his people, Israel, his people, Christians, the church. God is the hero of redemptive history and all human history and all the universe. God is the centerpiece of it all, and he is jealous to be the centerpiece because he deserves to be the centerpiece. It's all about God. And that's not a weird thing. It's the right thing. And this gets to the very heart, the very essence of our existence and the nature of God and the heart of sin and idolatry. That's a big claim. But it's true. We, people, human beings, were made for worship. You go back to the first page of Scripture. God created human beings, male and female, in the image of God. We were by design created to reflect what God is like. You go to the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. What's the very first commandment? No God but God. Treat God alone like God. You go to Isaiah. Isaiah talks about his people being created for his name's sake. I made you to make much of me. Or you go to the summary statement, the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Catechism of Faith. What is the chief end of man? What is the point of human beings' existence? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we're made for. And God's worthy of that. It's not that we've got to do it, and so God's the best we can find, and so I guess we'll give the worship there. No, he's worthy of it. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The created order shouts that God is worthy. He's glorious. He deserves the praise. We get to Revelation, and we see those gathered around God saying, "Worthy is the Lamb. You alone are worthy. Dominion, praise, glory, honor. You and you alone deserve it." And the essence of sin, the essence of idolatry, is saying, though I am created to worship God, and though God alone is worthy of that worship, I will worship, but I will worship something other than God. We see this in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin has to do with falling short of the glory of God. To not measure up to the perfection that he is. Or you go to Romans chapter 1. When Paul the apostle is arguing, everybody's guilty of sin and everyone needs a savior. And that savior's name is Jesus. And he does so by talking about how the created order shows the world that there is a God. You look at the structure and the order and the precision of how the world has been made, and we should, if we're honest with ourselves, recognize this isn't random, this isn't happenstance. But people refuse to honor God as God. That's what the passage tells us in Romans 1. They won't treat God like God, and so they find something else, not God, to treat as God. That's what idolatry is. Now, sometimes, in some places, in some cultures, people have said, I'll make a statue, I'll make a figurine, I'll make a picture, and that will be my God. We don't tend to do that here in America, but we do the exact same thing in other ways. Finances, career, family, health, investments, hobbies, sports, leisure activity. We take things that are so much smaller than God, so much less important, so much less valuable than God, and we elevate them and they become the end-all be-all in our lives. That's not okay. That's idolatry. It's when we refuse to treat God as God. Come back to Gideon. They're geared up for battle. They get their flashlights, air horns, and shouting prepared. How does the battle go? 19 through 22. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, a.k.a. midnight, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands, and then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Okay? Turn on the lights, yell, start blowing the trumpets. Verse 21. Every man stood in his place, around the camp. And the army ran. They cried out and fled when they blew the 300 trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerera, and as far as the border of Abel Mahola by Tabith. They surround them. They turn on their lights. They yell. They make noise. And they stay there. They don't even charge the camp. They don't move around. They don't do some special formation. They just stand in place. They don't win the battle. They don't even enter into the midst of the battle. They're spectators. They're the cheering crowd on the outside, not on the playing field. The only people on the playing field are the bad guys and God. And God is the one who does the victory. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. God makes Midian fight Midian and defeat Midian. Kind of reminds me of the cross. When God uses Satan to bring Jesus to the cross through Judah so that Satan is defeated. The apostles didn't pull off the victory. God used Satan to contradict Satan's purposes. Satan did not want Jesus to be victorious, but God used him contrary to Satan's desires. Here, God uses Midian against Midian to accomplish God's plans. And they turn on each other, and most of them are killed, and a small fragment of them escape and are chased down later in the coming chapter. God's role is the decisive role. Why? Why do the Midianites turn on each other? Because they're freaked out in the middle of the night? Because they're woken up suddenly and confused? No. They turn on each other because God did it. The Lord did this. Verse 22. God caused that. It wasn't random. It wasn't even necessarily produced as a calculated part on Gideon's part. God did it. I don't know what Gideon thought was going to happen. I don't know if he had a clue how God was going to do this. Why does God do it this way? So that nobody can take credit but God. When those soldiers went home and told their families what happened, where did they get to brag? I didn't even have a sword with me, honey. I didn't even enter the camp myself. I stood off in the woods and kind of watched it happen, made some noise. There's no place where they can take credit. Makes me think of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul explains how God has chosen to save people in Jesus this way. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Old Testament, New Testament. Wars, gospel, and God's war on sin. God says, I'm going to do it in a way where you don't get to take credit, so that God gets the credit for what he's done. Salvation is like the story of Gideon, but we're Gideon. We're the scaredy pants. We're the incompetent. We're the inept. We're the insufficient character being called to step out and do what God calls us to do in faith. We're not going to get the job done on our own. God's going to be the one that does it. We're just supposed to follow him and trust him. Salvation, your part of salvation is two things, need and trust. That's it. That's all you bring. That's all you accomplish, need and trust. God does everything else. He even provides the faith by which you trust, so that in every part of our salvation, we treat God as God. We trust him. We honor him. We glorify him. I think one of the key questions that we have to ask here in 2020 is, where am I not doing this? Where am I steering away from being God-centered in my thinking, from being God-centered in my living, from being God-centered in my interpreting of my life? Where am I beginning to think I've got things figured out? Where am I beginning to think I've got my act together? Any place in our lives where we think, I've kind of arrived, probably is one of these places. I was talking with somebody in the church this last week, and they said, I'm so frustrated in my walk with God because I feel like I should feel more excited about God than I feel. And I feel like at this point I should be in this place. And I explained to him, I said, God never intended for you to get to a place where you've arrived, where you've kind of got it together and you don't so much need God's help as much as you used to. From the first day when you trust Jesus until the last day of your life when you see him face to face, every single step is meant to be lived in dependence on God for his glory, not yours. And eventually, when we see him face to face, I think we're going to continue to live that way, but it's going to come easier. Where are you resisting this? Where are you thinking that it depends on your effort? Where are you thinking, if I just do this, I'll get that result? I can tit for tat. I can get God to give me what I want, do what I want, if I just this. Where are you looking at God's call in your life and thinking that you have the strength to do it? Marriage? Parenting? Grandparenting? School? A ministry capacity in which you serve? The way that God rescued Israel from Midian is spectacular. But it doesn't make a lot of sense if we misinterpret it. If God's plan was simply to rescue Israel from Midian, and or simply to help Gideon not be scared, what God did was a bad plan. A lot easier, more comfortable ways to get the job done than what he did. But if God's purpose was to turn the spotlight away from Gideon and away from Israel and to turn the spotlight on God and God's provision, then it makes perfect sense. The God of Judges 6 and 7 is the same God that we follow today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is good that he takes us self-absorbed people off of focusing on ourselves and draws us into enjoying Jesus. Jesus said, I will be with you always. He's always with us, always present to help us. And we want our attention to be on him. Many, many Sunday mornings I say, we're here to make much of Jesus. And I mean that. And that's not simply an instructional statement. That's a reminder from my own heart. Because I don't want to be distracted by songs or prayer or preaching or any of the practices that we typically do. I want to say, this moment, this time gathered together is for you, Jesus. Have your way. Do whatever you want to do. Work in us however you want to work. Surprise us. Frustrate us. Do whatever you want. Because I know that what you want to do is going to be good. It's going to be worth being part of. Would you join me in prayer? God, help us in this moment to be led by your Spirit, to be aware of how you are speaking to us and calling us to a greater Christ-centeredness, a greater reliance on you and not on ourselves, that we might in all things cherish, love, trust Jesus, and give him all the glory. We don't want to just give him the glory because it's the right thing, it's the right answer. We want to do it because it's fulfilling. We were made for this. We were designed for this. We ask this in his name. Amen.